Good morning, afternoon, or evening to you. Jim McLarty here. I am sincerely sorry that I could not make it to Texas this year, but I appreciate that Elder Greg Wren has asked me to submit an MP3 of whatever I would like to teach about so that it can be included in the MP3s from the conference that are listed on the Saints Chapel website. And I'm more than happy to accommodate that request, because talking about the Word of God is something I always enjoy doing. One of the things that I have always liked about Sovereign Grace conferences is the emphasis on sovereign grace. Sovereign grace as a way of looking at and understanding the Bible, and ultimately understanding our human relationship to the divine God who made heaven and earth. Sovereign grace gives us an outline, a footing on which we can understand those things and fully understand the Bible. I contend that you cannot fully comprehend everything that's written in the Bible unless you understand that you're dealing with a completely sovereign God who gets to do whatever he wants to do, whenever he wants to do it, with anyone he wants to, wherever and whenever he wants to, and that he doesn't do what he doesn't want to do, and you can't talk him into doing what he is not intending to do. And so that absolute sovereignty is how the Bible explains God. And so if you do not adhere to, if you do not accept that level of complete sovereignty, then you can't fully understand the Bible. You end up having to deny certain things that the Bible says. And that just doesn't seem like a real good way to develop your theology or your understanding of God if you're beginning by canceling things out of His Word. Boy, it's been many, many years now that I have emphasized that God says what He means to say, and our job is to get in line with what He has said. But all of that is not sufficient to stop the online debates about who really has control when it comes to salvation. Does God work monergistically, or is God working synergistically? In other words, does God choose and elect the people He is going to save, or is God waiting for humans to make the decision, and once they have made the decision that they are going to take advantage of the offer that God has made through Jesus Christ, He then chooses them back on account of the fact that they began the relationship through their free will choice? All of modern Christianity breaks down into one of those two camps. Is God doing the saving work by Himself? Is it up to Him? Or is it being done cooperatively between God and man, but man by his free will has to make the decision, and then God will save them? Whatever else you might think about the Bible, whatever your eschatology may be, or whatever your view of ecclesiology and the church is, regardless of how you view pneumatology and the character and nature of the Holy Spirit, whether you're fully charismatic, whether you're a cessationist, regardless of what your view of Israel is, regardless of all those things, when it comes down to salvation, soteriology, how people get saved, you can divide it into those two camps. Who is making the decision? Is it God or is it the human being? Well, there are a tremendous number of videos and sermons out there on the internet that work very hard to deny the sovereignty of God in salvation. So the purpose of this particular talk today is a defense of sovereign election. And my defense is going to be drawn right from the Bible, because we're going to look at a couple of the sections of the Bible that do in fact say that God sovereignly, individually, monergistically does the saving work. The folks online will look at these same passages and try to explain them away. But there is one passage that I have noticed that they all studiously avoid because they don't seem to know what to do with it. And that's where we're going to begin today. We're going to begin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because verse 13 of that chapter does say, Paul writing here to the church at Thessalonica, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody who understands basic English can understand those words on their face. They're not confusing words, and if you just let them say what they say, then you have to come to the conclusion that Paul believed that it was God who designated particular people, and it was God who elected and chose those people, and that he did that choosing from the beginning, and the end result of that choosing is salvation and sanctification, hagiosmos, the word that has hagios at its root, that is the word holy. So God sanctifies and makes righteous particular people, and he does that by his Holy Spirit and faith in the truth. And that was the reason why he called those people in the first place, and he utilized the gospel in order to do it, so that those people who were called, who were sanctified, who were chosen by God from the beginning, those who are beloved by the Lord, will end up gaining the glory that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. In so many of the denials of God's sovereign election, what they will tell you is that, yes, the word election exists in the Bible, but that always it is election either of a people or an individual to a particular task. But they claim that it's never a choosing to eternal salvation. That yes, God is in charge of directing people's lives, and sometimes he chooses particular people to accomplish particular things, but when it comes down to salvation, that is still left up to the individual to make the choice, to make a decision. But again, this text, as we go through it bit by bit, says very clearly that God's choosing results in salvation through sanctification. So it cannot be just God choosing somebody for a particular purpose to accomplish a particular task. It is choice to salvation through sanctification and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. So again, let's take this verse apart. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren. Now that you that Paul is commenting on here is in contrast to them. And he already defined earlier in the chapter who the them are. And to understand who those people are, let's read from the very beginning of the chapter so that we can understand the contrast. Now, we request you, brethren, again, he is writing to fellow believers, brethren in the faith there at the church in Thessalonica. So now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. So he is framing it in an eschatological framework. He is looking forward to the return, to the parousia, the appearance of Christ. And when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we, the brethren, will be gathered together to him. The Bible describes that in several different places, where when Christ appears, we will be gathered to him. And the reason that Paul is reminding them of that ultimate event is so that they will not be quickly shaken in their composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or by a message or a letter as if it's from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasia comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Okay, now Paul has introduced the subject that he really wants to bear down on. He's going to describe this man of lawlessness, who is also going to be revealed. And what's he going to be like? Verse 4 tells us, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Don't you remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now? So there is a particular time in human history when this man of lawlessness is going to be revealed, but at the moment he's being restrained. Paul says, you know what is restraining him, so that in his time, in his particular moment, he will be revealed. For that mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only the one who restrains him will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance, the epiphany, the epiphania of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So Paul is very purposefully going into detail about this particular son of destruction. He opposes godliness. He lifts himself up above everything else that has been worshipped on the planet. And to prove to himself that he is the one to be worshipped, he's even going to take a seat in the very temple of God. And then he's going to show himself that he is God. But that lawless one will be slain, will be destroyed with the breath of the mouth of Jesus Christ, and he'll be brought to an end when Christ appears at his parousia, the very thing that Paul began by saying, this is in regard to the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, he is coming for the purpose also of destroying this man of sin. But that character's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. He is going to be utterly controlled by evil and by the evil one. And as a consequence, he's going to demonstrate power. He's going to show signs. He's going to show false wonders. And naturally, people are going to fall for that. And all deception of wickedness, because wickedness itself is deceiving, and people will fall for the deception that is demonstrated by this evil incarnate. But those people who fall for the deception, Paul describes as those who perish. Not those who are saved, but those who perish will fall for him. And why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth so that they would be saved. Now, that is a very, very sovereign statement. If God is acting monergistically in the activity of salvation, then he is the one who gives people the love of the truth, the love of his gospel and his son, the consequence being that they are saved. But there are going to be some people who don't receive that gift of the love of the truth. Now, I know that among the Arminian contingents of the world, they will argue, see, if it is a gift, then you have to receive it. It's something that God offers to everybody, and you choose whether or not you're going to receive it and take advantage of it. But I have often argued that you cannot receive something that is not given. The power in the giving and receiving is then in the hands of the one doing the giving. If the giver does not give, then no one can receive the gift. So again, the authority in giving is the one who is doing the giving. So God did not give them the love of the truth so that they could be saved. And in fact, then, look at verse 11. This is what Paul is building up to. For this very reason, God will send upon them. Who's the them in that statement? They are the wicked people who are perishing, who did not receive the love of the truth so that they would be saved. God also puts upon them a deluding influence, a deceptive spirit, according to the King James Version. God himself will send upon them this delusion so that they will believe what is false. God in his sovereignty is the one who determines that those people who are not being saved will follow after the man of lawlessness because they will receive a deluding spirit so that they will fall for his signs and wonders so that they will believe what he is saying. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false in order that they all may be judged, krino, ultimate judgment, in order that they will all be judged who did not believe the truth. And why did they not believe the truth? Well, two reasons. God did not give them the love of the truth so that they would be saved, and God placed on them delusion so that they would believe what is false. They don't believe the truth, they do believe what is false. And God did all that in order that they would be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So Paul has just defined them. But remember, he is writing to the brethren. And so he pivots his attention to the brethren and says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord. The contrast is striking. The contrast is between those who did not receive the love of the truth, who God gave a deluding spirit so that they would believe a lie, so that they would not be saved but would be judged because they did not love the truth and they did take pleasure in their own wickedness. And by contrast, the people Paul is writing to are brethren who are beloved by the Lord. So what does God do for the ones who are beloved? A moment ago, he described what God does for those who are going to be judged. Here's what he does for his own beloved. God has chosen you. And when did he choose you? At the very beginning. And what did he choose you for? He chose you for salvation. And then the same way that he put a deluding spirit in them, For his people, he gives them his Holy Spirit. And by giving them his Holy Spirit, he separates them to himself, which is the essential meaning of what holiness is, to be separated for God's exclusive use. So from the beginning, God chose particular people and then sanctified them, made them holy, made them separate by his Spirit that he gave them, which causes them to come to faith in the truth. They opposed the truth. They didn't have any love for the truth. But his own, his brethren, the ones who are beloved by the Lord, they have faith in the truth. The contrasts, I say again, are astounding. And the same way that Paul wrote a purpose statement in verse 11 and said, "For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. They won't believe the truth. They're going to believe a lie in order that they will be judged." For this reason, God did that. When it comes to the brethren, in verse 14, we read, "It was for this reason that he called you through our gospel." So Paul, even in his great effort to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, recognized that though he may water or plant, that it is God who always gives the increase. Paul goes out and preaches the truth of Jesus Christ, but when anyone comes to faith in Christ, Paul recognizes that that is God calling them through the means, through the instrumentality of the gospel that is being preached. So let me emphasize this again. There was a purpose statement in verse 11 for this purpose, which is the condemnation, the perishing, the ultimate judgment of them. That's why he gave them the deluding spirit, so that they would not have a love of the truth and be saved. But when it comes to his people, he also has a reason. It was for this reason that he called certain people through the gospel. And that reason, that purpose was so that we would be saved through separation, sanctification by the Holy Spirit, and that we would have faith in the truth rather than being like them who believe a lie. It was for that God called us through the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate outcome. Now, I am stressing that because the folks who would say that election in the Bible is just election to a particular task or to a particular people group, but that it's not to ultimate salvation, eternal salvation, Paul adds phraseology here that makes it impossible to deny that he's talking about ultimate eternal salvation, so that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the glory right now of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, encased in the magnificence, the splendor, the worship that only heaven can offer him. And we are going to have a share in that glory. We are going to participate in the eternal worship that happens in heaven. And we're going to be there as part of the eternal glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, because God chose us. And he chose us from the beginning. By the way, according to the book of Revelation, our names were written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. So whether we're talking about Paul, whether we're talking about John in Revelation, they correspond perfectly, that this electing activity of God, the writing down of names in the Lamb's book of life, was all done before God did anything, because known unto God are all his ways from the beginning. God knew what he was going to do, and when he created the earth, he had a plan. and he is in the process of working that plan, even up till this very moment. And once he chose those people, those are the people who he called through the preaching of the gospel. And the end result is so that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let me emphasize one more time this astounding contrast between them and us, between those who are deceived and following after the course of this world and ultimately that sinful man of deceptive lying who is ruled by Satan. There are going to be plenty of people who follow after him, but those who follow after Jesus Christ, resulting in their ultimate salvation, don't get to take any credit for the fact that they are saved. As Paul says here, it is God himself who chose, and then who called, and then who sanctified, who gave us his Spirit, and gave us faith in the truth. By the way, according to the writer of Hebrews, Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of that faith. So even the fact that we believe is a direct result of God's goodness and kindness to us. Paul's concluding statement then in verse 15 is, "So then, brethren, stand firm." Remember how he began this section of his letter. He said, "With regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, I'm writing to you so that you will not be quickly shaken in your composure or be disturbed as by a spirit or a messenger or a letter as if from us." So he is reassuring the folks in Thessalonica, and he wants them to stand firm and continue to hold to the very gospel that saved them in the first place. "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by a letter actually from us." Now, as I said at the beginning of this particular talk, that's a verse that I just don't hear the election deniers addressing or attempting to exegete in any serious way. Because again, it does say what it does say. And so they ignore it for the most part, which again is typical that if you believe in a synergistic form of salvation, there are just portions of the Bible that you have to ignore. You have to pass by. Because if you actually do read and pay attention to everything in the Bible, then sovereign election is undeniable. Now, that was all introduction. Because I would like to spend some time this morning, or this afternoon, or this evening, whenever it is that you're listening, I would like to spend some time talking about Ephesians 1. Now, I know that whenever we're talking about sovereign grace, we end up, almost inevitably, in Ephesians 1. But Ephesians 1 is important in getting our soteriology correct, so it's certainly worth another look. And it is a perfect demonstration of the fact that the Bible does say what it says. Now, since I'm making this particular MP3 for a Sovereign Grace conference, I guess it's appropriate that I tell an Elder Ward story. I heard him tell this story years and years ago, but apparently he was at a gathering of Baptist pastors in his hometown. Now, what I don't know is whether that was in Lexington or whether this story took place when he was out in Oak Ridge still. But at this gathering, he was identified as the local Calvinistic sovereign grace preacher. And so the preachers there kind of ganged up on him and argued against this idea of God's sovereign electing grace. And he asked one of the other Baptist preachers, "But what do you do with Ephesians chapter 1? And the man said, "I tear it out of every Bible I own." An elder said, good, because that proves you knew it was in there. And that's really all I'm trying to do in this entire talk, is just to demonstrate things that are actually in the Bible and say, now that you've heard it, you know that it's in there. And you have to stand toe-to-toe with what the Word of God says and deal with the fact that it's in there. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Okay, let's stop and just pick that apart before we go forward. Paul is eulogizing God Himself, Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth, who is also the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And why is Paul eulogizing God? Because He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing necessary for our full, complete redemption and salvation. He's given us these spiritual blessings, every one of them. Whatever spiritual blessing you can think of, He has given us those through Jesus Christ. And why did He do that? Because He chose us in Christ. And that choosing, that electing, took place before the foundation of the world. And what will the end result of that choosing be? Since He has chosen us before the foundation of the world, and since He doesn't change, which means we are still eternally chosen and elected by God, what will be the inevitable end result of that? It's that we would be holy and blameless before Him. A moment ago, I defined holiness as separated for God's exclusive use. But also we will be blameless before Him. There will be no sin that He's able to bring up in order to condemn us. We will stand before Him pure, utterly forgiven. Now, I don't know if you're anything like me, and honestly, I hope you're not, but I know me. And one thing I know about me is I am not blameless. And yet, David would write that God has cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. They've been thrown behind God's back into the sea of His forgetfulness, never to be brought up again. And that's really difficult for us to get a hold of. It's hard to comprehend a God who loves us so much that all of the evil, all of the rebellion, all of the hard-heartedness and stubbornness of our lives is utterly forgiven to the point where we are going to stand before God, separated, holy, sanctified by the Spirit, and therefore blameless before Him. And that we're not going to be judged for our sinfulness. Instead, we're going to be accepted in the Beloved One. We are accepted in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who is our perfect Savior. Now, God determined that He's going to do all of that for us, and He determined it before the foundation of the world, which is why in verse 5, Paul can pull out that big, frightening theological term, predestined. Proorizo is the word. It means the horizon out ahead. He has determined what our ultimate outcome is going to be. And why did He do that? What was the inspiration for that? Well, it was the everlasting love that He placed on us. Remember what we just read in 2 Thessalonians. The saints are the beloved of the Lord. So Paul writes, in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Now I got to ask the question, who's the actor in that statement? So far, he has blessed us in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. He chose us before the foundation of the world so that we'd be holy and blameless before him. And then because of his loving kindness, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good intention of his own will. In other words, he did all that because he wanted to. And we're talking about the God who's seated in the heavens doing whatever pleases him. And what he was pleased to do was save some people for his own glory, to the glory of his grace, so that we will forever be in the glory of Jesus Christ, praising and worshiping him eternally. And that was God's plan from the beginning. And you, let me put some emphasis on this, you, whoever it is that's listening to me right now, you aren't big enough to upset that eternal plan of a completely omnipotent God. El Shaddai, the all-powerful one, decided what he's going to do before he did anything, before he made heaven and earth. He determined what he was going to do. And as a result, we are going to stand before him holy and blameless, and that is the kind intention of his own will. The result of that is that it's all going to be, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. God is in the enterprise of glorifying himself, and he is in the enterprise of demonstrating his own grace. That's why when we talk about this theology, we call it sovereign grace. It's a combination of the fact that we recognize God's almighty power, his sovereignty over all things, but that he is also eternally and unbelievably gracious to his people. And he is doing all of those things that I just listed. Everything in verses 3 to 5 he accomplished, so that in verse 6 it is all to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ willingly gave himself as a perfect sin sacrifice. And then God accepted that sacrifice so wholly and completely that we are rendered holy and blameless. And it is in him, in Jesus Christ, that verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood. I like the fact that we have it. Present tense, we now have redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. His perfect, finished sacrifice purchased for us the redemption that we could not accomplish by ourselves, and therefore we required a redeemer. We required somebody to go between us and God and make it okay between us. And it was Jesus Christ who perfectly accomplished that. And so in him, we have redemption through his blood. And since we are already redeemed, bought off the slave market of our own sin, since we have that redemption, we have the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. He was so gracious and so good to us that he forgave all of your you-ness, all of your fleshliness, all of your sinfulness. Christ himself accomplished redemption on your behalf so that you will stand before God not only holy, but completely blameless. Christ accomplished it. God determined it. All you did was become the unbelievably fortunate recipient of the grace of God. And that is just plain wonderful. And I think that when you create a more synergistic version of salvation, when you insist that human beings instigate salvation through their will or their decision or their good works, when you do that, you remove the wonderfulness of the gospel, the goodness of the good news. And you start making it about you. And you're able to say, well, I'm saved because I'm just better than other people. I worked harder than other people. I was smarter than other people. I made the choice. I made the decision. I did the stuff. And that removes the marvel, the wonder of God's grace. And he is in the enterprise of glorifying his own grace. So you should not be diminishing it by what you say, by how you read the Bible, by how you attempt to deny what the Bible says, or by reducing God to merely a reactor, reacting to the free will decisions of human beings. You will notice, and this is all I'm trying to stress, that when it comes to you in what we just read, you didn't do anything. God did it all for the glory of his own grace. In him, we have redemption through his blood, through forgiveness, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us, poured it out abundantly over us. And then, in all wisdom and insight, in his complete knowledge of all things and everything, he made known to us the mystery of his will. The reason that we know what we know about God is because he revealed himself to us through his word, through his gospel, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He allowed us to understand the mystery of his will. And why? Why would he do that? Well, it was according to the kind intention which he purposed within himself. It was his decision. He's doing this all for his own good pleasure, according to the glory of his own grace. I know I'm sounding repetitious at this point, but let's be honest, Paul's writing here is a tad repetitious because he's driving home this point that it's God, and it's all God. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in himself, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. Then Paul defines what he means by that. It is the summing up of all things in Christ Jesus, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. I just don't know how Paul can be any more didactic than that. He's trying to make it as plain as he can possibly make it. He's gone into some detail, but he summarizes everything he's saying by stating that God predestined all these things according to his purpose, because he does work all things, everything, the totality of things, he works after the counsel of his own will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. I said it a minute ago, God is in the enterprise of glorifying himself, and everything he does, which is everything, he does everything according to the counsel of his own good will, and the ultimate end of all that is to the praise of his glory. You don't get to glory in your salvation. Salvation is God's activity from beginning to end. You are the recipient of that magnificent grace. Get on your face. I don't understand the ego, the pride, the arrogance that it takes to say, well, no, it was really up to me. Or I did something. I helped in some way. I took advantage of what God made available to everybody. Now, anybody who can say that doesn't understand either the purpose of God or the glory of God or the absolute necessity of the grace of God. And in order, Paul writes, for grace to be grace, then it can't be of works. No work of human beings is why God saved anybody. He saved them to the glory of his grace. And that means that it has to be utterly grace, completely grace, unequivocally grace. And it cannot be anything within the sinner, because the sinner was dead in his trespasses and sins. And while we were yet enemies of God, Christ died for us. So, if we're enemies, if we're sinful, if our best righteousnesses are only filthy rags, if we're dead in trespasses and sins, how exactly is that person supposed to make a decision for Jesus? How is he supposed to quicken himself, raise himself up, and make godly eternal decisions? He simply doesn't have the capacity, the ability to do that according to what the Bible says and how the Bible describes human capability versus God's sovereignty. God's purpose, God's view of the end is an administration suitable to the fullness of times, which is the summing up of all things in Christ. Not you and Christ, but Christ will get all the glory and all the things in heaven and all the things on earth, and every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's in him that we have obtained our inheritance, because he predestined us according to the purpose that he purposed within himself, because he's the one that works all things after the counsel of his own will. And the end result of that is that we will sing to the praise of his glory. We will praise him eternally for his grace and his glory. In him, says verse 13, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge, as a down payment of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Now, if you were sealed into Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, that Spirit of truth whom Jesus said the world cannot receive, but you did receive him, that's because God gave him to you and sealed you in Christ by that Holy Spirit. And in doing so, he has given you a down payment, a pledge of our complete inheritance. We read about all these glorious things, all these wonderful things to come. We read about our heavenly destiny. We read about standing blameless and holy. And that's just hard for us to imagine. But the fact that we have faith in Jesus Christ, the fact that we have hope of our eternal salvation because we believe the gospel, that is a result of the Holy Spirit of God sealing us into Jesus Christ, and that acts as a down payment, a promise, a pledge from God that all the other stuff we read about and can't comprehend is also true. we're going to be eternally redeemed. We're going to stand in the glory of heaven and in the new Jerusalem to come because we have the down payment, that seal that the world cannot receive. He's given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. I like the fact that we, the ones who are called, the ones who are elected by God, are referred to as God's own possession. He owns us already. From the moment he wrote names down in the Lamb's Book of Life and then went about creating those very people, he owned them from the very start. We are his possession. And all of that redounds to the praise of his glory. And then verse 15 has another purpose statement. For this reason, I too, Paul speaking, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers. Notice that in 2 Thessalonians, Paul said that he should give thanks to God for the brethren beloved of the Lord. Here, having heard about the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that exists among the Ephesian saints, he doesn't thank them. Instead, he gives thanks to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all glory, and prays that God himself will give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So even our understanding, even our knowledge of God is a result of God giving us that wisdom and that knowledge, and the fact that we demonstrate faith, according to Paul, is something that we need to thank God for, because God is the first cause and the sustainer and the author of the faith that leads to salvation. Again, it's God and God and God. And grace, and grace, an astounding, amazing grace. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's Ephesians 1. I contend, wrapping up here, that if you read Ephesians 1, if you read 2 Thessalonians 2, and you just let them say what they say, it kind of becomes unquestionable, undeniable, that God is working utterly monergistically, all by himself, to the praise of the glory of his grace, in the salvation of those people who he elected and whom he called. That is just standard Pauline theology. Let me say this in closing. I just want to quote from Romans 8, because it is, again, an example of Paul's theology. And I think you have to kind of understand 2 Thessalonians and Ephesians before you really fully grasp what Paul is getting at here in Romans. In this great treatise on justification and how it is that people can stand justified before God, once again, Paul gives God all the credit for accomplishing our full, complete redemption and eternal salvation. Starting in verse 28, he says, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God." Okay, so who are those who love God? They are the ones who were given the ability to love God, the revelation of God, of himself, so that we would love the truth, so that we would love his son, so that we would love his gospel. We are those who love God because God first loved us. And we know that for us, God causes everything in this lifetime and in eternity to work together for our ultimate good. To those who are called, there's that word again, this calling. We, Sovereign Grace preachers, call that an effectual calling. It's a calling from a master, from a king, from the omnipotent one. It's a calling that we cannot refuse. He calls particular people to himself, and everyone he calls comes. And we are called according to his purpose. See, again, it's all up to God. It is all his purpose. It is all for the glory of his grace. Okay, so for those whom he foreknew, that means those that he had a relationship with, an intimacy with, those that he knew from the beginning. He didn't just know things about people. He knew particular people. It is those whom he foreknew. Those are the ones he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, perfectly in league with everything else we've read from Paul. God predestined us so that he could make us holy, blameless, righteous, so that we can stand in the glory of his son, and we will be conformed into the likeness, the image of Jesus Christ, so that he, Christ, would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those people whom he predestined, those are the very same people who he called. So the called and the predestined are the exact same people. They're interchangeable. And these whom he called, those are the ones he justified. When Christ died, he did not justify everybody in his death, but he did, importantly, justify some people. Which people? The ones who God predestined. And when did he do this electing predestination? Well, in Ephesians 1, we read it was before the foundation of the world. So those are the people whom he called. And those that he called are the ones that he justified. And what is the result of that predestining, that calling, and that justification? And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What are we going to say about these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? After all, God is in the enterprise of making us holy and unblameable. Who's going to lay a charge to our account? Especially considering that it is God who is the one who justified us. Who is the one who condemns us? Because it's Jesus Christ who died for us. Yes, rather, who is raised, who is sitting at the right hand of God, and according to John, he is there ever making intercession for us, so he's not going to condemn us. The God who chose us and justified us and elected us, he's not going to condemn us. And Jesus Christ is interceding for us. So who will separate us from the love of Jesus Christ? In this lifetime, we're going to have some hard times. We're going to have some difficulties. But like Paul said, hang on to what you've been taught. Hang on to what you know. Because Paul writes here, will tribulation, will that separate us from the love of Christ? Will distress? How about persecution? What if you're hungry? What about famine? What about nakedness or peril or sword? What about all of that? Can anything separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? And if the answer is no, then you should have great assurance. You should be able to walk through this life confidently knowing that the God who made everything determined before the foundation of the world that he was on your side. And if God is for you, nobody can be against you. And even when this life gets tough, the worst it can do is kill you and send you home. In other words, we win either way. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I am convinced, writes Paul, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. By the way, let me add, you are one of those created things. If God's out to get you, he's going to get you. And not even your sinfulness, not even your supposed free will, not your determination, nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus if he has chosen you and determined to save you from before the foundation of the world. No other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And I cannot think of a better thought on which to wrap this up. Our God is good. Our God is holy. Our God is gracious. And bless his holy name.